morning. Come on in and find your seat as we prepare to worship this morning. We're going to begin our time of worship and singing with a song called Glorious and Mighty. And I thought I would read just a few verses out of Psalm 96 that kind of preview the message of this song. Psalm 96 reads, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." The psalmist exhorts us this morning to sing about our God, the one true God, the one who created heaven and earth, the one who made us, and the one for those who are here this morning who are in Christ, who has saved us. That's the reason why we sing in our Sunday morning worship, is because we want to lift our voices to the one true God. We're going to do that here in a moment, but first let's pray as we begin our morning. Father, indeed, splendor and majesty are before you. Strength and beauty are in your sanctuary because you are there. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that as the gathering of your people begins, that the Spirit of God will be among us. It is here because it is in the lives of every believer, and I pray that in unity and with common voice, we would lift up our eyes and our hearts to the one who has given us so much. We offer our prayers and our song to you, and we pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, we're going to read this morning from Romans chapter 3. Paul is continuing on in his argument here, really in a comparison of the Jews and the Gentiles. And what you'll see is that there is no difference between them when it comes to either condemnation or salvation. And so he begins by answering this question that would have been posed at the end of chapter 2, then what is the advantage of being a Jew if there's no difference? And then he continues on. I think what we're going to do this morning is we're going to stop at verse 20 for our reading right now, and then we're going to pick up and read verses 21 through 31 towards the end of the message this morning. So for now, just verses 1 through 20. Verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some say that we say, some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just." I'm just going to pause there for a second. You understand where he's going with this? If the law reveals our sin, he's saying, and we as Jews are recipients of that, then why wouldn't, you know, can we ascribe to God some kind of injustice that this whole process might be unrighteous? Like, should we continue to sin that God's glory may abound, is the question. And his answer is no. And that's where he continues in verse 9. What then? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You may be seated. This first point in answering those questions is that there's not a single person, without exception, who comes to God on their own. Everyone is condemned in their sin. Let's pray. Father, although we may be tempted to think that this is some kind of depressing truth, in fact, Lord, it's the place that we all must start. For we cannot understand your mercy and your grace extended to us by faith to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came to forgive our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to redeem us from out of the slave market of sin and to bring us to your house as your adopted children. We cannot understand or believe any of that without first confessing that we are sinners, that we're guilty, that we're corrupt, that there is nothing good that was in us. Father, we can't simply ascribe to the thought that we look upon your love without also considering your justice. And especially, Lord, this morning, as we approach the communion table, it's a reminder of that before and after for believers. It's a reminder that before your love was shed abroad in our hearts, this is who we were. We had no choice but to sin. We were condemned under the law, because the law was given that we might recognize exactly who we are before you. But now, for those of us that are in Christ, you have given us all the tools we need to fight sin and to live righteously, to obey you. You have replaced a heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. Heart of flesh that's sensitive to you. A heart of flesh that desires to love you and love those whom you love. All of that begins with a proper understanding of who we are. Father, I pray that this morning might be an opportunity for us to be reminded of just how glorious the work of Christ is for us, that he accomplished on the cross. Forgive us, Father, when we consider these things lightly. Forgive us, Father, when we forget them, when it comes to evaluating not only our own hearts, but those that we see around us. We thank you that your word is given to enlighten our eyes, and we pray that it will do its work this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this is our week for life groups, so if you're a part of those, remember that the Groups will be meeting during the week and then next weekend. If you're not a part of a life group, I would love to be able to get you involved in one. Please reach out and let me know, and we can make sure that that happens. For our ladies, they are going to be taking a two-week hiatus on Bible study, so just keep that in mind on your calendar. I'd hate for some of you to show up and nobody else to be here. If you somehow missed your lesson and need to pick one up, my wife has them. Jen has them available for you, and just see her. She'll be happy to get you a copy of what you need. So grateful for our time on Friday mornings with the men during our prayer time, and just have been so encouraged over the last several weeks as more and more men are joining us, and we have more and more of an opportunity to pray for the needs of the body. Please join us if you can on Friday mornings at 7. Our youth ministry, again, will continue on in their study of 1 Peter, and they've got a date coming up in April for some fellowship time. If you've got a child in that ministry, just make sure you stay in touch with the leaders there so they can keep you informed of everything that's going on. And then just some dates for you to keep in mind, and I almost slipped up on this because it's the job of every good pastor to communicate to you when daylight savings time is, right? Both in the fall and in the spring, it's kind of in the job description. There's not a class in seminary, but you do have to make sure that you do that. I hate to be the bearer of bad tidings, but next weekend we spring ahead. How many of you knew that? All right, so at least a good portion of you didn't know that. So next weekend, make sure that you set your clocks ahead. Otherwise, you will be woefully late for our time, and we will point you out in the middle of our service next Sunday. So just keep that in mind. And then as we look forward to April again, our Good Friday and Easter services, we're so looking forward to that time together. Hope you'll be able to invite friends and family to join us for those times. We're going to continue on in our singing this morning, so if you'll stand once more with me, we're going to sing hymn number 208 and hymn number 74. 74 first, Lord have mercy, and then hallelujah, what a savior. Thank you, Dan, and musicians, indeed, what a savior. Well, if you open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 14, we're in the midst of a series I've entitled Songs for the Soul, kind of a selection of psalms for us to go through here over the course of a few weeks. And I chose Psalm 14 this morning almost as a setup, because I'm anticipating next week going to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm about confession and repentance and forgiveness. But I thought it would be helpful to address a psalm that helps us understand why that's all necessary. Why is there a need for confession? Why is there a need for repentance and then the forgiveness that comes as a result of that? And that led me to Psalm 14. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that Psalm 14 and 15 work together almost as two sides of a coin. Psalm 14 speaks of the condemnation of man, the rejection of God by man. Psalm 15 works in speaking about the man who desires to be with God. As I mentioned in the email that went out on Friday, the Psalms are for us almost like a textbook. A textbook. Those of you that are in school understand textbooks. The more classes that you're required to take, the more books that you're required to carry around. I remember when my children were at the high school age, the books get especially heavy, and they would come home with these backpacks that you could use for your weightlifting regimen. And you'd ask them, well, why don't you use the locker that they're supposed to give you at school? And they'd say, well, Dad, if we use our locker, then we're going to be not going to be on time to class, because my locker's all the way on this side of campus, my classes are all over here if I go back and forth. So they put all of their books in their backpack and lugged them around, and then Dad gets to pay for the chiropractor later on in the year. But textbooks are just a part of schooling. As students of God's Word, there are lots of subjects for us to pursue. whether it's theology proper, which is the study of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or the study of eschatology, the end times, soteriology, salvation, and anthropology, what we're going to cover this morning, the study of man. Psalm 14 is really like taking an anthropology 101 class, an introduction, an overview of the study of man. And what I'm so grateful for about the Psalms is that, as Luther said, it's the Bible in miniature. You take so many of those topics and you can find teaching about them in the Psalms. Whether it's Psalm 23 or Psalm 119, speaking of God and speaking of the Word, whether it's the end of the Psalter that helps us about worship, or whether it's this week's Psalm that exposes for us the reality of who we are as men and women. Few scriptures will be as helpful to your understanding of who you are, and if you are a believer, where you've come from, than Psalm 14. You want to understand the world around you? You want to understand why people make the decisions that they do who are not in Christ? Psalm 14 will help you. And so as we prepare for the communion table in just a few minutes, this morning will be a reminder for those of us that are in Christ of exactly the depths of mercy and grace that we have experienced from God in saving us out of our sin. Sometimes it's helpful to turn our attention from looking forward to look backward, because it helps us be reminded of all that God has done for us. You know, as a teacher, I remember on back-to-school night, and I think I've shared this with you at some point in the past. Back-to-school night is fascinating for teachers. You know, all the parents come in, they want to know about your subject and what you're doing in the classroom, as if that can all be shared in some 7-minute block before they have to move on to the next class. But as a teacher, you find out that that phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, is so very true, right? You understand the roots of your students when you meet their parents. That's true for all of us. The fact that I was born and raised in Southern California will often explain a lot to you about me, right? When I want to put my sandals on, once the temperature gets above 50, you'll know, because being from California, living in Florida, like, that's your go-to foot accessory, all right? When I call it a barbecue instead of a grill, you know that I'm just from California. I'm one of those fruits and nuts, right? Athletes will often do this, try to remember where they're from. It used to be fashionable for them to put these little stickers underneath their eyes that detailed the area code that they grew up in. Now that's turned into tattoos. But if I were to go around this morning and I were to have a conversation with you, I could probably determine, or probably you guys are better at determining than me, where you're from. You talk to me, I use the word like a lot, you know I'm from the West Coast, okay? I talk to you, and I can recognize some of you that seem like you're from the Wisconsin, Minnesota area of the country. Or some of you that are in the East Coast, or some of you who like to use the word y'all a lot. right? Our accents can often give us away where we're from. They remind us of our roots. And this psalm this morning is David's reminder of your roots. It's like he's putting a little sticker under your eyes so that every time you look at yourself in the mirror, you understand where you came from. That's what he's doing here with Psalm 14. Now, my approach this morning may feel a little bit more like biology because we are going to dissect this chapter this morning. We're going to get into some of the nitty-gritty, almost word by word, especially in these first three verses. But I think it will be helpful for us because here in Psalm 14, David reveals the extent of fallen man's condition. Let me read it for us and then tell you how we're going to break it down. Psalm 14, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Here in this psalm, David reveals the extent of man's fallen condition in really two condemning choruses. Each chorus highlights our need for deliverance. The first chorus is found in the first three verses. The expression of man's condemnation. The expression of man's condemnation in verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, the examination of man's condemnation. First, the expression of the condemnation, and then the examination of man's condemnation. And just a note, as we have in each of these psalms, when there is a notation, again, this is a song written as a song. It's for the choir director. It's not just to be printed out and pasted on your wall. It's designed to be sung, and it's a psalm of David. What I think is interesting about that is that God has intended for us to sing about our own inadequacy. God has intended for us to sing about our own inadequacy. Think about that when you consider some of the more recent Christian sort of songs, pop songs that you might hear on a Christian radio station. Do they choose to produce or play songs that speak about man's inadequacy? It's pretty rare to find a song that talks about the depravity of man that becomes popular. So we begin in verse 1 with the expression of man's condemnation. And there is two kinds of expressions here. There's one that's offered by the fool, and that's in verse 1. And there's another expression that's offered by God, and that's verses 2 and 3. The fool and by God. What evidence is man bringing to the table? What evidence is God bringing to the table when it comes to man's condemnation. You can see in verse 1 that this is really an expression of who we would call an atheist. An atheist. And before we even get into the details, I just want you to note whether or not the psalmist chooses to try to take an intellectual approach with regard to an atheist. Does he think the atheist has a problem in his brain, his logic, or does he think that the atheist always has a problem in his or her heart? I think so many times today, even in our Christian evangelical mindset, when we come across atheists, we think their problem is we just need to logic them to acknowledging that God exists, rather than seeing that the scripture is saying that it's a problem of their heart. And we're going to see that shown even more here in just a second. Okay, so verse 1, the expression of the fool, the expression of the fool. And right here at the beginning, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The expression of the fool is that he is condemned in his folly. He is condemned in his folly. You may ask, well, who is the fool? If you've studied the scriptures for any depth, you realize that in our English, we often use that word, but underneath, there's often different flavors of a fool. What kind of fool is being talked about here? Well, it's the man who has no relationship with God, the unbeliever, the godless. This is not the fool who simply lacks understanding, the naive person who simply needs to be educated. It's not that kind of fool. This is not the proud and the haughty scorner or the scoffer. That person is a fool, but that's not the term that's being referred to here. No, this is the one who is obstinate in their heart. Proverbs 1:22 speaks of this kind of fool. It's a fool who hates knowledge. A fool who hates knowledge. Someone who hates spiritual knowledge has no fear of the Lord in their heart. They don't want any moral instruction. They don't want any spiritual instruction. They hate knowledge. The fool is the one who hates knowledge. How is that expressed? Well, look what it says. The fool has what? Said what? Where? In his heart. In his heart. In his inner being. What David is saying is this is what he really thinks. Just as the proverb says in Proverbs 23:7, as he thinks within himself, so he is. Inside, in the real you, in the real person, those thoughts that you may not want anybody else to know, but you know represent who you really are, that's what David's talking about. The fool says there, his belief, there is no God. This is not philosophical atheism. This is not sitting in your college class with a debate of philosophy on the existence of God. This is practical atheism. This is someone who says there's no God because they deny God's authority. They don't want there to be a God. They don't want to allow God in their thoughts, because they want to dismiss him as not having anything worthy to listen to. The only reason atheists deny God's philosophical existence is to, in attempt to eliminate his practical existence. The atheist will say that they do not believe in God, the psalmist is saying, because they want to justify their own behavior. There's no reason to deny a God that has no authority in your life. If they really believe that there is no God with no authority, why are they wasting their time talking about him? Is the point. So, how does man get to that point? What's the process that would lead someone to make that kind of statement? There is no God. Well, God lays it out for us at the very beginning of the scriptures. Genesis chapter 3, right? Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there. We're going to kind of pick through a few of these verses here. Genesis chapter 3. How did man get to this point? Because he wasn't created this way, right? We all remember that when God made man and woman, what did he say? He called it very good. It was very good. This is not how men were created. So how did they get to this point? One of my seminary professors summarizes Genesis 1 and 2 like this. He says, Genesis 1 and 2, it's like the title says, life is a cupcake. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Life's a cupcake. Life's great. Creation is great. God's made all these things. Everybody's interacting the way God's designed. It's flowing along exactly as God made it. Life's a cupcake in Genesis 1 and 2. And then you get to Genesis 3. How do you get to the point where you can say, there is no God, no God? Well, the first step is you have to make yourself the judge of what is true. And this is kind of like an invisible part here of Genesis 3. You see it in the words of Pilate in John 18:38 when he says, what is truth? But before you can get to the point where the actions or the words that come out in Genesis 3 occur, you have to believe that you are the judge of truth instead of God. You have to replace God with yourself. You have to, as the clay, believe you're the potter. You have to have a certain pride and a certain arrogance to think that you even have anything to say on the matter. That's the first step of how you get there. The second step is you question God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent speaking to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Do you see how before you can even utter those words, you have to believe you have the right to say them? That's step one. Now, step two is you openly question God. You openly question God. Did God really say this? You believe you have the right to question God, then you actively engage in it, and then you get down to verse 4, the serpent saying to the woman, you surely will not die. You refute God. You deny him. You move from a question to a statement that then leads to an action. And what we see is that though these are words said by the serpent, they are adopted by the woman because the woman is the one that then takes the action. The woman believes these things and then takes the action. Verse 6, saw the tree was good for food, even though God had told Adam in 2:17 that the day you eat from it, you'll surely die. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. She took from it and ate. She gave also to her husband, and he ate with her. Eve disobeyed God. Eve disobeyed her husband. Adam disobeyed God. Adam failed as a leader and a provider and a protector for his wife. God holds Adam primarily responsible for plunging man into sin. But they both suffer the consequence, right? They both are driven from the garden in verse 24 as a result of their sin. It's a statement I've said over and over again from the same professor who said life's a cupcake in chapters 1 and 2. Sin kills. It always kills. Sin separates. It always separates. And that's what you see as the result of Genesis 3. That is the foundation of sin. That's the foundation of what turns into this statement in verse 1 of Psalm 14. You can turn back there. There is no God. It's the age-old pattern of how sin works in our lives. First, the first step is believe that we have the right of self-determination. We have authority. The first step is to believe that we can just sneak into the throne room of God and somehow put ourselves onto that throne. Nobody's going to see it. And then we can start believing that we're king and judge. It's the belief that I have the right of self-determination. The second step is this fake authority gets to our heads. We begin to question what we know to be true. We begin to question what God's revealed. We begin to justify our sin. We begin to say, because I've put myself on this throne, I now have the right to determine what's right and wrong. And then the third step is we convince ourselves that there will not be any consequences for what we do. We sear our conscience. And are you familiar with your conscience telling you, that little voice inside your head, oh, you're the exception. Everybody else is going to get caught with this, but not you. I'm immune. That's how you get to there is no God. That's all that there is no God encapsulates. This is the mission statement of the fool. This is their internal belief, no God. The fool is condemned in his folly. But then the last half of this verse really begins to talk about the extent of that folly. The fool is condemned in full. In full. Note the next phrase. They are corrupt. They are corrupt. Notice that it's plural there. It's including all of us there. They're corrupt. They're morally perverted. And there is no one, they have committed abominable deeds. So not only are they corrupt in character, they're corrupt in their behavior, their deeds. Everything they do is despicable and shameful. Really, what's being said here is that sin completely permeates man. There's no place that we can go. There's no part of us that's not sinful. Any of you ever been sprayed by a skunk? We've all smelled it though, right? When you smell that, or if you've been sprayed by a skunk, is there any part of you that avoids that smell? Like when you walk into a room, even if it may have been your little pinky finger that got sprayed by a skunk, that smell leads the way. You are completely permeated by that smell. That's the idea here. We're all corrupt. We've all committed abominable deeds. That's the impact of sin all the way to its fullest extent. That's the end of verse 1. There's no one who does good. We're not just condemned in our character and our behavior. We're condemned to the max. No one is able to produce good. No one can manufacture or cover that sin. We can't come up with some kind of perfume to cover our skunk smell. This is where we are entering the picture here. The fool is self-condemned in folly and in full. And now God begins to weigh in. The fool has weighed in. There is no God. Now, what does God have to say? Verse 2. We have the expression of the fool's condemnation. Now we have the expression of God's condemnation. Look at what the psalmist writes. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. He's looked down. He's exploring. This is God's exploration here in verse 2. Man looks up and shakes his fist in rebellion to God. God looks down, always looks down toward men and makes his own assessment of them. It's interesting, this phrase here, sons of men, just as there are many kinds of terms for fool and many kinds of terms for sin in the scripture, there's many kinds of terms for man or men or mankind. This particular term speaks of our creaturely limitations. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 146, verse 3, speaking of mortal man in whom there's no salvation. We're limited. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the limited sons of men that have little to no capability or capacity to see, to look, to inspect, to see if there's anything that he's missed, to see first if there's any who understand. Is there anyone who's wise and not foolish? Is there anyone who's prudent, anyone who's insightful, anybody who's escaped the folly? Are there any exceptions on the entire face of the earth? God is looking down to see. Is there any who seek after him? Any who pursue him with diligence? Are there any who are like this? And have you ever lost a pet? A dog, which I suppose is a pet. We've had cats our whole lives. Yes, I know you're sorry. You can come up, we can pray together afterwards. But when you lose a pet, there's a sense of urgency, right? There's a sense of, I'm willing to go look and find and do whatever it takes. We were just talking the other day about when we were in Florida, and our last few years there, we lived in a second floor of a condo, and our cat would sometimes sneak downstairs, and the door would open, and you know, then you've got this whole complex that you've got to try to find your fluffy, furry cat who really doesn't do well in Florida humidity. And I remember circling that complex for hours and hours and hours, and all everybody in the family is out there seeking and looking and doing everything they can to try to find the pet. Maybe in the past you've put up signs and take pictures and all of that. You've offered a reward. You do everything you can to seek after that which is precious to you. God's looking down from heaven to see, is there any man who's looking to seek after me in that way? He gives the answer here in verse 3. He'll tell us here in just a second. Can God find even one person who's not a fool? So God's done his exploration in verse 2, and now we get to verse 3. Now we get to his evaluation. What does he say? What does he have to say about this? This is his conclusion. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. Notice the plural, they. There's no one that escapes this. He didn't say he or she. He didn't use a singular. He used a plural that applies to everyone. And just in case you miss that, he uses the word all. They have all together everyone at the same time. This is the solidarity of mankind. This is what we all have in common, this universal application. And this is the universal action. They've all universally, without exception, turned aside and become corrupt, deserted God. God is saying, there was a time when mankind started down the road with him in creation, and then they turned aside. They went back, and they became corrupt. They made themselves corrupt. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to think of corruption, right? Because we try to avoid that as believers as much as we can. How many of you enjoy drinking sour milk? Right? I can't think of one person who they've gone to the refrigerator, forgot to look at the date on the carton, and just started chugging or poured some out and drinking without realizing that the milk had turned. That is corrupt milk. There's no going back on that, right? Without exception, mankind has turned aside and become corrupt in their sin. And then he turns to the individual. He starts with a corporate condemnation. And now look at the end of verse 3. Now he turns, just in case you think that even though God's saying there's no exception, that you might be the exception. Look at verse 3. There is no one, individually, no one. No exceptions. Who does good? Not even one. There's not one man that is able to do anything that is pleasing in his sight. Man in sin declares, God doesn't matter. God in holiness declares, there's nothing you can do to please me. This is our anthropology. This is anthropology 101. This is understanding our roots. The disease of sin affects everyone. All of us trace our sinfulness back to Adam. Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, meaning Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all from that point sinned. And not just infects everyone, it infects everything. It's comprehensive. That's why we use the phrase total depravity. Before God destroyed the earth with a flood, this was his evaluation of what was going on. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You notice the max language there? All the earth, the extent, the thoughts of the heart, the intent, the intentions of those thoughts, and the exclusiveness and continuousness of it. And not only that, the disease of sin infects early. From the moment we're conceived, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity in Psalm 51:5, and sin did my mother conceive me. Not talking about the way he was conceived, he was talking about that he was sinful before he was even born. God's examination is that it is the disease of sin that's the true epidemic. It's the disease of sin that's the true epidemic for mankind to have to deal with it. We've all seen the great extent to which the entire planet has responded to an epidemic in the health arena over the last couple years. Imagine if there was that level of urgency over what is truly the epidemic, what is truly representative of every single person that has ever lived and currently lives on the earth. C- condemned the expressions here in verses 1 through 3 of condemnation, our man in his folly and fullness, believing he can take the place of God. He is completely foolish in his character and deeds and extent and in the expression of God. God, who's looking for any who aren't fools, any who could of their own accord seek help, and his evaluation is there's none. Mankind's completely corrupt, unable, unwilling to seek after God and surrender to him. That's the first chorus of condemnation. It's pretty universal. It's pretty comprehensive. It's anthropology 101. Now he turns to the second chorus, and we get more anthropological detail here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now God begins to ask the questions. The fools had his time to make a statement, no God. Now God is saying, okay, I've looked. This is my assessment, and now it's my time to ask some questions here. Verse 4, condemned man is questioned by God. He says, do all the workers of wickedness not know? Don't they know? And what you get from that is they should know, but they don't. Why? What do fools hate? Knowledge. Fools hate all spiritual truth. And God's saying, you should know this, but you don't. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat at my people as they eat bread? And do not call. They don't know. They don't call because they think they don't need God. They believe they're self-sufficient. They believe they're independent. Is that not so typical of mankind? We're too proud to admit we don't know and too proud to admit that we need help. And ladies, stifle your amens, okay? As you're thinking of all the times you've traveled with your husbands and offered help with directions. And we're too proud to say that we're lost and too proud to say that we need help, right? That is a universal condition. That's what God's saying. They don't know, they don't call. And so they're guilty of devouring God's own, eating up his people as if they were bread. They're guilty of going after that which is precious to him. And their nourishment only brings on further destruction. So, condemned man is questioned by God, and they can't answer. Verse 5, condemned man is frightened. And this is one of those verses that I really love to be able to refer to. Because it goes so much against the grain of what so many times we believe about sinful men. God says, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. How many times have you talked to someone and you've heard the phrase, oh, I'm not afraid to go to hell. Oh, all my friends are going to be in hell. Oh, that's going to be a great place. Oh, we're going to have a party for eternity. I know we're not going to be with God, but you know. Well, they've got no concern about what happens when they die. And I'm here to tell you, I trust what God says here over what they say in those circumstances. There they are, speaking of the wicked, in great dread. Because they don't know and they won't call, but the one thing they do know is that God's not with them. They know that for sure. They know they've turned their back on the one true God. That's why Paul is able to say in Romans 1 that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He's able to say that God is evident within them, that they're without excuse, that even though they knew God, they didn't honor him or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Verse 22 of Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. The one thing they know is that God's not with them. And David says, they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Don't ever believe that sinners aren't scared of their condition. Don't ever think that, oh, that person looks so antagonistic to God, they want to embrace their sins so much. I probably should skip over them and go talk to this other person who looks like they might be a little bit more needy. Sinful man creates a certain kind of bravado to hide the fact that they are actually terrified of the one true God. So, condemned man is questioned, condemned man is frightened, and then in verse 6, condemned man is frustrated because they're thwarted in their destructive pursuits. Look at what David says, "You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge." They're thwarted in their attempts to bring ruin and shame on those who would seek after God. They're thwarted to make them as ashamed as they are. They're thwarted in their attempt to negate the influence of God on others. And they're not satisfied with eliminating the influence of God in their lives. They have to try to seek others' lives to ruin. They've got to try to make everybody believe their lie so that they can feel better about themselves. But they're going to be thwarted. They're frustrated. They can't do it. They are not as sovereign as they desire to be. And that one fact alone is a wrecking ball to their entire approach to life. They're not sovereign. That truth ruins and just destroys the foundation of their entire belief system. That God is a refuge. He is our refuge and strength. God is a very present help in trouble. He is a tower of strength against the enemy. That we can pour out our heart before him, and he is a refuge to us. That fact that they are not sovereign over that ruins their entire line of thinking. And that's why they're frustrated, because they realize they do not control what they want to control. The question for us is, how much of our lives, even as believers, does God have to spend to remind us and to teach us that he's in control and not us? The fact that the wicked are not sovereign becomes their frustration. They cannot thwart or prevent God from protecting and being a refuge for his own. That's really the main thrust of what David is having us know here in Psalm 14. It's a deep dive into our anthropology. But you'll notice that he doesn't end at verse 6, right? How often in the scriptures is this true? Spends extensive detail telling us about our lost condition, because that has to serve as the foundation for what God has done to redeem us out of that lost condition. Don't walk away from Psalm 14 being depressed and discouraged. Don't walk away going, "Man, Pastor Paul, I was feeling pretty good about myself. I walk out of here and all the wind is taken out of my sails." Because look what David says. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad." There's just a prayerful tone here. This hopeful tone that he's giving to the Lord. Look to Zion. Look to Israel as the one from whom salvation is going to come, because it can only come from God. God is the only one. The Lord is the only one that can actually free a captive people, free people that are in this condition, free people out of their slavery to sin, give them a new heart. God is the only one that can do this. He's the only one that can take the captives and move them from captivity to adoption. And there will be joy. David ends this psalm with hope for every man, that we don't have to remain in our foolish condition. And this is exactly where I want to pick up. You can turn back to Romans chapter 3. Because Paul uses a similar kind of framework and argumentation in Romans 3. He gives all that bad news first. And you're forced to acknowledge that it's true. And then he moves into the glory of our only hope for righteousness in faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Where's God, the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish. God is both just. We have to understand and treat sin and our condition as God sees it. But he is also the justifier, the hope. He did not leave us there. He sought us out when we were his enemies. Psalm 14 is the condition every man and woman is born into. It's the thesis statement on the anthropology of mankind. But that's only the beginning. The rest of the story is that God has provided for us even in our sin. Through who? His Son. And that was a plan that began all the way before the beginning of time. What a great God.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.